Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Hello. We're going to begin our study in 1 Samuel. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 through 16, 13. It deals with the rejection of Saul and the anointing of David. I think it's a very interesting passage of Scripture, and I think you'll enjoy it. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord," and I remember every time in your Bible that word Lord has a capital R. It is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. It's from the Hebrew verb to be. And you get that from Exodus chapter 3. It's the first time that God revealed that name to Moses. The patriarchs didn't know God as Yahweh. They know him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now it says, "Sent me to anoint." Now the word anoint is the Hebrew word that we get the word Messiah from, or the Greek word Christ. And to anoint meant to put oil on someone in a ceremonial representation of the equipping, the empowering, the provision of God in a unique way on a man's life. Now, usually it was prophets, priests, and kings. This, of course, is where John Calvin got his designation for the office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It's a very beautiful metaphor and, of course, a very beautiful concept for the Old Testament. In chapter 10, verse 1, Saul was anointed. Oil was used for many other things. They didn't have makeup, so it was put on the face to make the face glisten as a sign of weddings or parties. It was used for medicinal purposes, to put in wounds and on sores and for rub downs. And here it's used as a special, unique sense of the presence and power of God. Now, notice that God anointed Saul king over his people. Now, God was originally meant to be the king, as we learn from the book of Judges. But now we've moved into the monarchy. And this king was to represent Yahweh. He was to act in a unique way, an ethical way, a way of obedience. We're going to see that Saul's personality really conflicts with what God wants in a king. Now, notice where it says then, verse 2, "Thus the Lord of hosts." Now, the Lord of hosts, if you've sung Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a little phrase in there, "Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same." Well, now, that's not Sabbath, that's Sabaoth. And it means host here. Really, it's the word for a captain of the armies of heaven. That's what it's talking about. "I will punish Amalek." Now, Amalek is a desert nomadic tribe from the lineage of Esau. They were in the south of Judah, down in the wilderness of Sin. And the reason that the Israelites hated them so bad is because of their tactics in fighting against the children of Israel when they were on their wilderness wanderings to the promised land. What they would do, they would wait till the warriors and the strong men had taken off. And the older men and the pregnant women and the children were kind of straggling behind because they could not keep up with the young men and the warriors. And this desert tribes would attack the stragglers, kill the women, the children, the old men, the sick, and take what they could and run. And boy, it infuriated the Israelites, as you can imagine. We find this. It's the war between these two groups is mentioned in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. But this particular tactic that was so abhorrible is Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Now, "For all that he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming from Egypt." Notice then it says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." Now in your Bible, in the English Bible, when it says utterly destroy, that is a catchphrase, at least for New American Standard that I use, for the Hebrew word harem. It's related to the word harem, which is a group of women set aside for one man. Well, the word harem means totally dedicated to God. Something becomes so holy that it can't be used by human beings. And so this is a word for the holy war of the conquest of Canaan. When a city was put under the ban or under the harem, everything that breathed in that city had to die, and the city had to be burnt as a holy offering to God. Now, notice where it says, "And do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, to summarize, everything that breathes had to die. Now, what was the purpose of this holy war? Well, there are several theological reasons given. One of them is Deuteronomy 20, verse 18. I'll let you look that up. Another one is the judgment on the lifestyle of the people, the Canaanite people. Here, it's the Amalekite people. Genesis 15, 16, Deuteronomy 9, 4. Another reason, it's not because of Israel's goodness that God does this, because really Israel is not that good. And you might want to see Deuteronomy 9, 5. And God is not really playing favorites here, because when Israel does the same thing, gets in this lifestyle of idolatry and Canaanite worship, God takes them out of the land too. The same kind of judgment that came upon all of these people came upon Israel herself under Assyria and Babylon. Notice where it mentions them. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim. Now, if that's a place, we don't know where it is. It seems to be more related to the definition of the word, which means the place of lambs. So it was a gathering place at certain times of year for the lambs. Now, verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek. Now, that's the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has the cities. I really think, since these are desert nomadic people, that we're talking about the semi-permanent tent settlements and not so much cities as we understand it. And he set ambush in the valley, a little wadi there where he hid. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart." Now, the Kenites were very helpful to Israel. And the place, of course, that we get that is basically from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, he is called both a Kenite and a Midianite. Now, you might want to see Judges 1:16 and 4:11 for where he's called a Kenite. And you might want to see Numbers 10:29 where he's called a Midianite. And he was so helpful to the people of Israel that Saul warned them to flee. Most of these Kenites and Midianites were mine workers or also pastoral people, and they lived in the same area as the Amalekites, but they're warned to flee. Okay? Let's look down about verse 8 then. We have the victory of Saul. In verse 8 it says, "And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Now, Agag is not a proper name. It's the title for king, as Hadad is the title for Syria, and Pharaoh is the title for Egypt. Agag is the title for the Amalekites, okay? So it's not a proper name, it's a title. Josephus says the reason he was spared is because he was so tall and handsome, apparently, or strong. Maybe he was one of the Nephilim, we just don't know. Okay, verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and you have, in your, my translation has, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good." Well, now, the Hebrew text here has the second barn, the second barn. Now, it seems that the first barn, of course, was uniquely dedicated to God, but the second barn was really stronger because the mother animal had grown a little more and was able to give a better offspring. So, probably it means they save the better animals for themselves, is the general meaning of this here. In verse 10, "Then the word of the Lord came to Saul, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Well, this is an anthropomorphic phrase. We're speaking about God as if he had human emotions. Now, God does not have human emotions, but there's no way to talk about God without using human emotions. To say that God repented, and over in verse 29 it says God will not lie or change his mind, seems to be a contradiction. But remember, we're only using analogous human terms. God is not really humanoid, but the only vocabulary we have applies to sinful, fallen humanoids. And so we apply our terms, our emotions, our feelings on God as a way of representing as best we can describe what a personal God is like. Now, notice it says, "And Samuel was distressed." By the way, before I leave that, I regret. You might want to see Genesis 6:6 and verse 35, where other anthropomorphic phrases are used for God. 29b is another anthropomorphic phrase. Josephus tells us he was praying all night for Saul to be reinstated. I guess Samuel was discouraged because he had placed so much hope and so much prayer and so much of his own ministry in the life of Saul, and now it was just going down the tubes. So he was distressed. Now, this word distressed in Jonah 4:1 is a word for angry, and I think probably Samuel's mad. He's mad at Saul. He's mad at the circumstances. He's somewhat mad at God, mad at himself. He's just upset over the whole situation. Now, in the morning, he gets up and he finds out, asks where Saul is. They said, well, Saul came to Mount Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Now, here's the problem. Slowly but surely, the personality of Saul is going to come out. And he is a very egocentric person, a person that's very threatened by other people's power, a person who is not secure and very wishy-washy as far as what the people say to him. And he is not a strong personality type at all. We see that right here. He built a monument for himself. And you see the very egocentric nature and idiosyncrasies that his personality had. Now, Gilgal is the place. It's the first place they, when they crossed the Jordan. It means circle in Hebrew. The first place the ark rested. Place where Joshua put the stones. Was a very holy site. Place where Saul was anointed by Samuel. And the place a little later on where Saul will be rejected by God. Now, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Boy, Saul's glad to see him and says, praise the Lord, I'm glad you're here. Saul doesn't see any problem yet. He's just thinking everything's fine, everything's hunky-dory. And look what happens. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Either Saul did not understand what he had done, or Saul is trying to cover it up. Now, which it is, we don't have his emotions recorded here. We don't know. It seems like a cover-up. Now, look at verse 14. Samuel said, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. What are these excuses? The people did it. You know, we're so guilty of passing the buck. Adam passed the buck to Eve. Eve passed the buck to the snake. We're still blaming parents and circumstances and heredity and all of that. We are responsible for our acts. Saul's not going to blame the people and the army for doing this. And then Saul says, well, we just did it so we could offer a tremendous sacrifice to God. Hey, Saul, just do what you're told, friend. You don't need to add to anything God's told you to do. Just be faithful what you know he told you to do. So here, Saul has good intentions, but they're outside the boundary that God set for him. And notice it says to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now, the Septuagint solved the problem and changed it to the Lord our God, but Saul begins to call God Samuel's God, not his God, Samuel's God. He does that several times through here. Makes you really start to wonder about his relationship. Now, in verse 17, and Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, y'all see chapter 9, verse 21, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord set you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy, and there's that word, harem, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are all exterminated. Saul knew what God said. There was no doubt here. God, he was commanded to perform the function of a holy war. And he did not do it. He knew the consequences. He did not do it. And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil. He's still trying to reason out responsibility. He's trying to say he did fulfill. Samuel's going to answer him. Now, look at verse 22, where Samuel comes back. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, Saul knew what God told him to do. And no matter what good intentions or whatever, Saul did not perform it. This is a truly prophetic voice here. You see, the prophets begin to say, it's not the ritual that counts, it's the heart of the person performing the ritual. But there's another side to that. If God defines the ritual, then that's the way God wants it done. We don't need to add or take away from what God has told us to do. If He's told us to do it, we ought to do that, no more, no less. Good intentions don't count when God's told us what to do. And so Jesus used this very same quote here in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. He continues in verse 23 when he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Rebellion against God's will, knowing God's will and not doing it, is as bad as the trying to find the will of God that the pagans use. See Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13. He goes on and says, "And insubordination is as guilty as idolatry." And the word there is teraphim, which is little household idols that people prayed to find God's will. What Samuel's saying is, it is just as bad to disobey God as it is to perform idolatrous Canaanite practice. What he's saying is, you did as evil in the sight of the Lord as Agag did in the lifestyle he lived. Strong words. Words we ought to think about. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Well, now he's coming to admit he sinned. "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord your God, the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Now, here's the personality coming out again. He is a very easily influenced person. He does not want to take responsibility for his own acts. He wants to blame the people, and he recognizes he sinned. Let me ask you a question. David sinned even more grievous sins than Saul. Why is Saul rejected and David forgiven? Well, if you read this, it seems that Saul is more afraid of the consequences of his sin, the punishment that's involved. David is just appalled that he sinned. David has heartfelt contrition, and Saul is just sorry he got caught. And that seems to be the difference. All right? Verse 25. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel did not have the power to do that, nor does any human being. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Now, back in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, there's another reason given for Saul's rejection. It seems that God gave him one chance after he offered a sacrifice inappropriately. God gave him another chance. But this personality type, his personality, the idiosyncrasies of who he really was kept surfacing. And it was inappropriate for a king of Israel. Now, when God says he rejected him, it's not an immediate rejection, but his term of office is going to be shortened, and his descendants will not sit on the throne. That's what it means. Now, verse 27, as Samuel turned to go. Now, look in your Hebrew, look in your Bible. You see the term Saul in verse 27? It's in italics. Whenever that's in italics in an English translation, it means it's not in the Hebrew. Who sees the edge of whose robe and tore it is not certain. It may be that Samuel tore Saul's robe as a symbol of the kingdom being torn from him. Or it may be that Saul tried to keep Samuel from leaving and tore Samuel's clothes. Now, it's not sure which is which. You see, Samuel and Saul had represented God, the political part, the spiritual part. They had stood together. But now Samuel's leaving, and Saul knew he'd be by himself, and the people would recognize that, and he tried to hold him back. Now, look at verse 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Now, in verse 29, it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind." There are several places where this anthropomorphic phrase is used for God. Numbers 23:19, Hebrews 13:8. And then, if you want to really see a good description of the two sides of God's nature, Psalms 103:8-9, patience with limits is there. Now, look at verse 30. Here again is Saul's weakness, Saul's ego problems. And he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Your God. Caught that? Not our God, your God. Saul says, "All right, I've done it. The Lord's going to take the kingdom. But right now, Samuel, will you walk back in with me to worship the Lord? Don't leave right now in front of all these people, Samuel." See, Saul's more worried about appearances than he is with the religious aspect of what's happened in his rebellion. It's not so much repentance as it's fear of consequences that Saul's worried about. All right, and Saul went back with him in verse 31. Now, notice verse 32. And Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him. Now, my translation has "cheerfully." And that comes from some Hebrew scholars who take this Hebrew root from the same word as the Garden of Eden, which means the Garden of Joy. And so they get "cheerfully" from that. But another root that's probably even better, it's a rare word. It's used in Job 38:31, where it means "in bonds" or "in chains." And so I think "in bonds" is a better translation here. The king was brought to him in chains. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He's kind of saying, he is saying, "I wish you'd have killed me earlier. You've waited so long. Surely you won't kill me now," or something like that. And Samuel answers him and says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Well, what Samuel's saying is, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You acted with no mercy to people, and I'm going to act with no mercy to you. And this deal about hewed Agag to pieces, this word is in a PL, Hebrew form, which seems to imply, and other translators and commentators and the Septuagint have, he sent someone to cut up Agag. I don't know if he did it personally or he had somebody do it, but it seems it was a ritual cutting up, a sacrificial death somehow. Exactly what it means, we just don't know. And then verse 35 is there. I said, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death." Now, I'm sure they might have seen each other, but Samuel did not come to a public ceremony with Saul. Samuel did not appear with Saul anymore in public or at festivals or at certain times of the year. Never again. The separation that was mentioned back up in verse 30 has taken complete effect now. And look at what it says, "For Samuel was grieved over Saul." I think he really grieved over the lost potential of this man. This man had such a glowing chances. I think one of the things that hurts all of us in the ministry so bad is to see people who have such wonderful gifts, such wonderful potential, fall by the wayside because of personality idiosyncrasies, because of the lure of the world, because of lack of commitment. It hurts. It hurts Samuel. Sometimes when the young preacher boys that we have in our churches, that happens to their lives, there's a sadness in us. It's hard to explain, but I'm sure it's a little self-sadness that you put so much time in them, and yet they've gone away. I'm sure Samuel was crying some for himself. Now, chapter 16 begins the process of the anointing of David. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve?" Now, that says something to me. Samuel was upset and upset and upset, and God said, "Look, you've grieved enough. I'm tired of hearing about it. Saul has been judged appropriately, and it's time to quit crying and get on what I want you to do." Friends, I think grief's all right. Jesus wept. It says God was grieved. I think grief is all right. But there's an appropriate time for grief and an inappropriate time. You know, to ruin your life over looking at the past is not appropriate. There's a time for mourning, then there's a time to getting on with life. And that's what God's saying. Samuel, get up. You're not through yet, fella. I've got some more things for you to do. Get over it. You know, let's look to the future. Let's get on with it. And so what we have here, he's going to fill his horn, a regular animal's horn. He anointed with oil. And he's going to go anoint a new king for Israel. And listen to Samuel, this great man of God. "But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." What the humanity of Samuel is so seen here. God's men are always human, always got frailties. Samuel says, "God, I'm afraid to go. Saul will kill me." Now that says something about the irrationality of Saul. That also says something about the humanity of Samuel. So listen to what God says. "Take a heifer with you and say you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord." Now some say, "Oh, God's lying." I don't think he's lying so much as he's just tactful. I think he's saying, you don't have to say everything you know. Sometimes you just don't need to spill everything you know. God says, "Take an animal with you, play like you're going to sacrifice, do what I told you to do." God is practical, my friends. Now, he does that, and he comes to Bethlehem, the house of bread in Judah. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Wow, what a strange greetings. Several possibilities here. Number one, maybe Samuel, acting as judge, went to some towns and disciplined them in the name of the Lord. Maybe Samuel's presence representing Yahweh God made these elders recognize their own sins and stand in reverence of God's representative. Or maybe the tension between Saul the king and Samuel the prophet has intensified till they're really upset about accepting this prophet because of the consequences. And you can see some of these consequences in chapter 22, verses 11 through 19, what happened to the people of Nob because they helped David later on. And then we have the whole setting where Jesse comes and all. And in verse 6, the eldest son of Jesse is mentioned. His name is unusual. It's a combination of two very famous names, El, the name for God, and Abba, the name for daddy. His name means God is father, okay? He's the oldest son, but God, he's a handsome, tall man. Israel liked to have their kings handsome and tall. Samuel was looking and said, oh, this guy's got to be it. Look what God says in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You ought to see the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 15. You can't tell a man of God from his outward appearance. God knows man's heart, man's motive. Friends, God looks at the reason why you do things before he looks at the things you do. Now, in verses 8 and down through 13, they go through all the children. It was none of them. He said, Samuel says, don't you have any more kids? And Jesse said, well, I've got one youngest son, but he's out keeping the sheep. Samuel said, bring him. It was David. He was a handsome boy with bright, beautiful eyes. And Samuel anoints him in the presence of his brothers. Now, obviously, I don't think David understood all that this meant. I don't think the family understood all that this meant. It sure wasn't talked about much because it had been treason. Even when Saul chases David around, David never brings up that he's been anointed. So I'm not sure David understood completely all that was happening. But in verse 13, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. Now, David doesn't go out and win a battle. It does say that he, as a shepherd, could defeat lions and bears. Maybe there was a physical strength involved, but he began to grow in wisdom and faith and relationship. It was obvious he had a special connection with God. David is one of the most sincere people in all the Bible. He's a man after God's own heart, but a man that committed great sin. What a unique combination. Saul, a man who had great potential, but no faith. David, a man of great sin, but had great faith. God used one. God rejected the other. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again. Same time, same place next week. God bless you.